this has meant a lot to me as I've been studying through this in preparation, sharing through the book of Matthew. What a record of Jesus' life and teaching and ministry. And so I think this will probably be the last sermon that I do on this. We looked at it on Palm Sunday, we looked at it on Easter, and yes, there's a couple more chapters, but we also cover a number of these things around Easter, and so, but this to me is kind of a public summary of where Jesus' life and teaching was leading. And he said over and over, we're going to Jerusalem, and I will be handed over to the Gentiles. The chief priests and elders will arrest me, and I will give my life for you. I will be the ransom for many. And so we see that, and so what we're going to look at today is the trial of Jesus Christ. The trial of Jesus Christ. So Matthew chapter 26, and we'll read a couple different passages that set up the actual trial. And so Matthew 26, starting at verse 1. Matthew 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this, and he had been speaking to his disciples privately there on the Mount of Olives. When Jesus had finished saying all this, he told his disciples, "You know that the Passover takes place after 2 days, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they conspired to arrest Jesus in a treacherous way and kill him. Not during the festival, they said, so there won't be rioting among the people." So we'll stop there. What we see here is, as Jesus in chapter 23 especially was most clear in his denunciation of the religious leaders of his day and their hypocrisy, and you can take a look at that. But because of that, and Jesus warning and Jesus saying destruction will come. Jerusalem will be destroyed, the temple will be destroyed, and the kingdom will be given to those who will produce its fruit. The kingdom of God will be given to those who will produce its fruit. They obviously didn't like that. They didn't believe he was who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so they decided our solution is to get rid of Jesus, the troublemaker. And yet they knew that many, many people saw him as a prophet and would not be in agreement. And so they knew they could not just simply arrest him as he was in the temple court every day, many days teaching. They couldn't just walk in and arrest him. They tried over and over. And so We see them making this plan. Well, let's go on in the plan. And so we're going to skip to verse 14. So Matthew 26, 14. Then one of the 12, the man called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they weighed out 30 pieces of silver for him, and from that time he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. And so you're familiar with this. Judas deciding to take money over the Messiah, take money and to betray Jesus. And so this is probably the only way that the chief priests and Pharisees could have gotten Jesus without mass rioting. And the evil one knew this. Other gospels explain that Satan entered Judas Iscariot and prompted him to do this. And so we see that this is how this happened. And Jesus said this all fits with the Old Testament prophecies that one who has eaten my bread with me has raised up his heel against me. 2 years ago, I gave a sermon on Judas, and I like to try to find more positive things, but there are times when we need to understand and sometimes the depth of sin. And specifically in that sermon, I looked through Judas and what he did and all that, and what we see is in chapter 27, verses 1 through 10, we see how Judas, after doing this, after conspiring, after handing Jesus over to them, then was filled with remorse. And so that has led some people to think, well, then, okay, then Jesus forgave him. But remorse is not the same as repentance. He did not turn back to Jesus as repentance would be. He did not turn back to him and say, I was wrong. I will do whatever I need to make this right. He tried to give the money back. Of course, that didn't work because they already had Jesus and they were going to kill him. And so what he did instead is he killed himself. So there's no way that is true repentance. That's remorse. He was very sad about it, but that was not turning from his sin and giving his life, whatever's left of it, to God. Well, I'm not going to preach that sermon today. You can find that on our website in the Matthew series if you would like to hear that again. But let's go ahead to verse 47. And I guess it was Palm Sunday that we looked at the prayer in the garden there in verse 34. So these are familiar passages, but verse 47, the actual arrest of Jesus. So Matthew 26, 47, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. A large mob with swords and clubs was with him from the chief priests and elders of the people. His betrayer had given them a sign. The one I kiss, he's the one. Arrest him. So he went right up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. "Friend," Jesus asked him, "why have you come?" Then he came up, took hold of Jesus, and arrested him. At that moment, one of those with Jesus reached out his hand and drew his sword. He struck the high priest's slave and cut off his ear. Then Jesus told him, "Put your sword back in its place, because all who take up the sword will perish by a sword. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will provide me at once with more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I used to sit teaching in the temple complex and you didn't arrest me. But all this has happened so that the prophetic scriptures would be fulfilled." Then all his disciples deserted him and ran away. Okay, so let's take a look at this. His statement, as they come to arrest Jesus, and Jesus is shaming them, basically saying, "What, am I a criminal? I was there. Why do you have to come out here? And with a mob of people, all you need is a few people. We're not going to fight you on this." And yes, one of his disciples, one of the other gospels said it was Simon Peter, took his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's slave. And so one of the other gospels explained that Jesus then healed that. And even at that, the crowd continued on their plan to murder Jesus, to get rid of him. Well, Jesus warning, all who take up a sword will perish by a sword. That is certainly a true general point. It was more, though. Jesus didn't want his disciples to die here in this. They were definitely overpowered and they could have taken a, you know, very courageous stand, but that wouldn't be any use to the gospel. These men would give their lives for him, but not here, not today. They needed to run away and be allowed to go. And one of the other gospels, I guess, says that Jesus said, if you're looking for me, then let these men go. And he did that so that he would not lose one of those that God had given him. Their purpose was not to die that day, not to die that week, but to go on and bear witness to him and lead the church and spread the gospel all over. And yes, if Christian history is right, every one of them ended up dying for their faith, but many decades later. So it was not their time. It was Jesus' time. It was his time. And he reminds them, what, you've got one sword? Seriously? If I needed to fight, I could call on the Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels. I haven't looked at the footnote to see how many thousands of, it doesn't matter. Like, how many angels does it take? The point is, as Jesus said, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? They're not overpowering me. As Jesus put it this in John chapter 10 verse 18, he said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down and I have the right to take it up again. Jesus couldn't rise from the dead if he did not die. He couldn't prove his power and authority over sin and death and in the resurrection if he did not die. And he could not be the sacrifice for our punishment, for our sin, if he was not arrested and tried and crucified. Well, the scriptures must be fulfilled. Well, let's go on. And this is the part I want us to see the most here. Verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders had convened. Meanwhile, Peter was following him at a distance, right to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and was sitting with the temple police to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for testimony against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they could not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two who came forward stated, "This man said, 'I will demolish God's sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest then stood up and said to him, "Don't you have any answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. Then the high priest said to him, "By the living God, I place you under oath. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said it," Jesus told him. "But I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and beat him. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" Well, he goes on. I want us to hear what happened here at the trial. I want us to understand. First of all, we see in verse 59, it says that they were the way Matthew records this is they were looking for false testimony. False testimony. And it says that they were looking for a reason to kill him. They didn't like his teaching. They thought he was disrespecting them. He was changing things. They had many things against him. He healed on the Sabbath day, and so not following their laws and those things. But none of those were worthy of death. So they wanted to come up with something that would stick, as they say, some charge that they could conflate to say, this is so bad, he's worthy of death. And so they were looking for false testimony. So this is clearly a sham of a trial. This passage helps us to understand the timing that they should have been doing this kind of a trial during the day. But they didn't. They were meeting in secret. They were meeting at night. They were meeting under the cover of darkness, looking for false testimony. And so it was a total breakdown in justice. So Jesus knows what injustice is. No one has suffered more than him. Integrity is a crucial part of our lives, our everyday lives. And we must always seek to be fair and impartial. We need to do what we say we're going to do and stick by it. And here, these are the leaders. These are the elders. And they should have been doing that. They're doing the opposite. Jesus had said over and over, don't be hypocritical. Don't be two-faced. Live out your faith in Christ. And these men were doing the opposite. They, as he had called them hypocrites, which is literally two-faced, there's one face before the crowd to make them look good and spiritual, and the other, they're looking for false testimony to kill Jesus. Well, this demonstrates and illustrates Jesus' condemnation of these leaders. So you have the Sanhedrin is made up of 70 leaders. Now, other Gospels point out that there were two who were not part of this, not in agreement with this at least. And so that's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They didn't go along with this, and yet the rest did. And so I guess I'd have to ask myself, and you have to ask yourself, would I stand for Jesus against a crowd like that? Well, these men didn't. None but those two, Joseph and Nicodemus, believed in him. So finally, through all this quote trial, this trying to find false testimony and some saying one thing and others saying another, and one of the other Gospels said that even their testimonies weren't even agreeing. A lot of good this is. The high priest decided, let's just take the direct approach. Let's just ask him straight out. Jesus wasn't replying. He wasn't saying anything that they could catch and twist and all. So, all right, let's just ask the crux of the matter, who you claim to be. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And sometimes people, I've heard in the last decades, it become more popular to say, well, the Messiah was thought to be this, but the Son of God was somewhat different. And so, you know, it's like, no, they put them together. He understood. And so we see this question by the high priest, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. He puts it together. And so we need to understand it that way as well, because they did, and Jesus certainly did. He had been teaching that, and he answers that way here as well. So Jesus had been quiet. They had been saying all sorts of things. He didn't say a word until he finally got to the heart of the matter. Finally, some truth in all these lies. Are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And this he would answer. This he would make his stand on. This he would die for. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And so he answers, you have said it. And some quibble, is that a very strong way to say, you know, is he really admitting it, or is he just saying, so you say, no, this is written, this is a positive statement. It would be kind of like, we might say in our vernacular, you got it right. Yeah, that's what you said, that's true. This is a positive affirmation of what he had just said. Yes, I am the Messiah, the Son of God. The Greek words don't put it in that way, but it is a positive statement. You have said it. And then Jesus doesn't just leave it at that. He goes on way, way farther. And he says, but I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So, clearly Jesus is not trying to get off. If anything, he is giving them all the evidence they could ever want that he is claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the right time for him to take his stand. This is the point that he would make his stand on, that he would die for. He wasn't going to die for just any reason. It wasn't just a mistrial. No, they finally got to the right issue. And that is who he is, his claim to be divine. So we need to understand where these words come from. This isn't Jesus just making this up on the spot. He's basically paraphrasing or quoting from other places. He's quoting from Daniel chapter 7. And the Pharisees knew this. The scribes knew this. The chief priests knew this. And even the crowd, according to John, knew this, that as Jesus used this phrase, the Son of Man, what he was meaning. So Jesus, maybe 80 times in the Gospels, uses this phrase, the Son of Man, to refer to himself. And people, sometimes I've heard people say, well, he never claimed to be God. He never claimed even to be the Son of God. He kept calling himself the Son of Man. Like, okay, but you need to know what those words mean. That refers to this passage in Daniel. And so turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel, Daniel was one of a young Hebrew who was taken as Babylon came in and leveled the city of Jerusalem. And well, before they totally leveled it, they took away all the educated princes and the artisans and craftsmen, took them to serve in Babylon. And so Daniel and his friends were taken. And the first chapters explain the story of Daniel's life for the most part. And then it goes on to some of his visions. So this is one of the visions of Daniel. So Daniel's watching in these visions. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. As I was watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow. The hair of his head was like the whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire. Its wheels were blazing fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out of his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was convened and the books were opened. Okay, so this is clearly God the Father. Okay, God in all his glory. Daniel is seeing him in this vision and describing in various ways here. We'll drop down to verse 13, and then he tells some part of the vision that refers to the first verses here in verse 7. But let's go on to verse 13. I continued watching in the night visions, and I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So we need to understand, every time Jesus used this phrase, the Son of Man, the chief priest knew he was referring to this. He was basically saying, I am that person. I am that person who was like a son of man, like, so maybe in the resemblance of a human, but clearly not just a human. He's given power and authority. He's led into the presence of God Almighty and given this power by God. So Jesus is referring to himself that way. He's not being ambiguous on who he is at all. As a matter of fact, this is one of the strongest ways he could say that he was the Son of God. So as Jesus is on trial for his life before the Sanhedrin, he could have easily just said, no, you guys misunderstood, you got it all wrong, and they would have just said, then get out of town, we don't want to hear from you again. He does the exact opposite. He gives them all the evidence they could ever want that he was claiming to be God. He quotes this passage and he says, essentially, but I tell you in the future, so back in Matthew 27, I tell you in the future you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. There is no doubt. What he's saying is, yes, I am claiming to be the Messiah, and actually, the next time we meet together, I'm going to be the judge. I'm going to be the one sitting on the throne of judgment, and you are going to be the ones bowing before me. You will be the ones condemned by me. Well, that didn't go over well, and Jesus knew it wouldn't, but it was the truth. And if there's any doubt as to what he said, the chief priests had no doubt. They were very clear. They even said, okay, well, the trial's over. We don't need any more witnesses. We don't need any more evidence. He has said it himself. They considered it blasphemy. In other words, he was claiming to be God. And that they considered worthy of death if he was just a human, like the person ranting in the insane asylum claiming to be, you know, God or Jesus or whatever. Nobody takes that seriously. That's how they were looking at Jesus, wanting to get rid of him. And yet, Jesus is that Messiah. He is that Son of God, that Son of Man, that one given authority to rule over all the nations, and so this is not just a Messiah for the Jews. He's given authority by God to have an everlasting dominion. All nations, all peoples will serve him. Well, the story goes on, and he is handed over to Pilate. He's brought before the people, and the people call for his death, and they crucify him. And then he raises from the dead. So the real crux of this story in many ways is who Jesus is. Is he who he has been saying all along, the Messiah, the Son of God? Here on trial for his life, Jesus was willing to die for this point. Not anything less, like whether he's going to destroy the temple and rebuild it. No. But for the point of who he is, the Messiah. This is a crucial question that each of us must answer in our own heart and mind, that each of us must come to terms with. This was the point in my father's life where God broke into his life. When my father finally asked God, and somewhat he says it was like shaking a fist in God's face, who is Jesus? Is he your son? And God, he said, it's like God pulled a curtain back and he could see God saying, it's about time you got serious about my son Jesus. He had no idea that God would answer or could answer, but he knew if God is saying that about Jesus, who am I to say no? And so he put his faith in Jesus, and that transformed his life. Raised nominal Jew, and yet then later, from then on, gave his life to Christ, and you can hear the rest of his story. Well, each of us has that same point where we must make that decision for ourselves. It's not enough for our parents, you know, for us to go on our parents' religion or say we live in a Christian nation. You can't even say that anymore. But the question is, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah, as the Son of God? Jesus says that when we put our faith in him, he redeems us. He calls us to himself. And we are then forgiven of our sin. He puts his Spirit in us. So our understanding and putting our faith in Jesus doesn't change who Jesus is, but it does change our eternal destiny as we put our faith in Christ. Well, Jesus said, I'm coming back. And in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So he's coming back. Question, are we ready for that? It's way better to bow to him now and to receive forgiveness and to be part of his kingdom now rather than to have to be judged as we have seen in the chapters before. So we who follow Jesus, follow this Lord who has laid down his life for us. And then our question is, are we willing to stand as Jesus did? Are we willing to stand for who he said he is, the Messiah? Are we willing to be public about that? And God has made a way for us to start that public confession of Christ through baptism, and that's part of what that means. And so it's a public thing where we say, I have given my life to Christ. What Jesus says, I believe, and I'm going to follow him with my life. Well, the trial of Jesus leading to the death, crucifixion, and then resurrection of our Lord. Join with me as we pray. Lord, we come to you and we see these words and we want to hear and understand and be amazed again at the strength of character, the integrity of Jesus. He didn't worry about lies about him. But when the question came to who he was willing to take his stand and give his life for that. Father, we thank you that you have brought this good news to us, that we can hear and we can read these words and we can know who Jesus is. And I pray that everyone who's here this morning in person, online, every one of us will say, I put my faith in Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And I receive from him that forgiveness of my sin. Because I confess my own sin, my own rebellion against God. And so I need his death to pay for my sin as well. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that as we put our faith in you, you transform us. You give us a new life. A life where we can follow Christ and where we can serve Christ and be part of that kingdom that goes on through all eternity, serving the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We pray that you would call all people to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we will conclude our service with a song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And if you have made that decision to follow Christ yourself, we would ask you to share that with us. And if you are ready to take that step of baptism, we would love to have that chance. And we're still trying to figure out whether we use a baptistry here or wherever, but we'll work out those details. The point is to publicly profess your faith in Christ. And I think we have some who may be ready to take that step. Share that with us as well, we pray.